in heaven, you and I will see God. That is why we exist, for that experience. Whatever else we face in this world, that is a hope that can sustain you through it.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where we model faith-seeking understanding as we contemplate God with the wisdom of the great tradition. I am Matthew Barrett, your host. Well, if you missed it, I have great news for you. We are posting the messages from the Credo Conference 2026 on the Beatific Vision. And what a conference it was. Not only was it informative, but so encouraging as theologians came together to teach those present what the Beatific Vision is all about and why it truly is our blessed hope. I can't wait for you to hear these messages on the Credo Podcast. But while I have you, I also want to mention another conference this fall, October 17th, 2026, in Kansas City. I am starting a new project called Aquinas KC. And as you can tell, this is a project where we come together around Thomas Aquinas, looking specifically at his first principles. But then we also turn outward, and with Aquinas' help, we answer some of the most difficult and pressing challenges of our secular age. I will be speaking along with Dominic Legge, president of Dominican House of Studies in D.C., and then there will also be a number of breakout talks in which you will have the chance to listen to others talk about the theme of the conference, which is the happy life, human flourishing, and the search for God. We are hoping that all kinds of people will come, not just those who are seasoned and experienced, but those who are young adults, college students, and more. Please join us in Kansas City for this exciting new project and conference, and go to CredoMag.com, where you can register for this conference. CredoMag.com, there you will find a tab and a link that will take you to Aquinas KC. Do register soon because seating is very limited. I can't wait to see you there.
Well, it's wonderful to be with you all. May the Lord bless you as we dive into what I think is one of the richest topics we can possibly consider. The Beatific Vision is said to be the ultimate creaturely experience. When we see God face to face, as it were, in heaven, and we'll flesh this out and nuance this as we go, introducing this topic. If you're not familiar with this topic, that's fine. We'll start building from the ground up. Another way to put it is we experience a kind of direct self-communication from God. I love C.S. Lewis's fiction for helping us feel the emotional pull of this doctrine. At the end of The Last Battle, the Christ figure named Aslan, maybe you remember this scene, he's announcing that the children are in heaven. He says, "The term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream is ended, this is the morning." And perhaps you recall at the very end of the book, Lewis writes this, "As Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them." Now, it's interesting that Lewis would describe how Aslan looked, not how he spoke or how he acted. And as is so often the case, Lewis is drawing from a long tradition of Christian reflection about the nature of heavenly union with God, which is often spoken of in visual terms. We are said to see God. Now, what in the world does it mean to see God? This is what we call the beatific vision. I believe this is one of the most thrilling areas of doctrinal reflection in the history of the church, but it's one where there's a great deal of confusion today, and also a great deal of neglect in the church today, especially among evangelicals. One of the questions that arises is, will we see the divine essence itself? Or will the beatific vision be Christologically mediated in some way? Historically, it's been held that we will see the divine essence, as we'll draw a lot from Thomas Aquinas to help us think about this morning. That's his position, for example. But some more recent theologians have argued that the glory of God in heaven will be seen specifically in and through the ascended Christ. And sometimes this is contrasted as a more Protestant emphasis. So we can identify a contrast here, sometimes of emphasis or sometimes an explicit contrast between a divine essence view of the beatific vision and a Christological view. And there are various arguments put forward for a Christological view. It's held to be more biblical and less speculative. It's often held to be more amenable to the doctrines of divine transcendence and divine incomprehensibility. But this morning, I would like to suggest that while we should affirm Christ's continued mediatorial work in heaven with respect to the beatific vision, nonetheless, the object of the beatific vision is indeed God's essence. Yeah. We're beholding something more than just the ascended flesh of Christ. We will see the divine essence. Just think about that. Now, let's explore this. And what we'll do this morning is introduce this topic, hoping to lay a foundation that then the other sessions can build upon as we go, working together, asking the Lord's help as we go. Let's go in four sections this morning. First, let's introduce the concept of the beatific vision by looking at its biblical foundation. Second, let's draw upon the tradition, especially Thomas Aquinas, to clarify what it means to see God's essence. Third, let's look at points of continuity between Thomas and later Protestants on this point. And then finally, we'll consider what is the role of Christ's mediatorial work with respect to the beatific vision. We'll have three lightning quick pastoral implications at the very end. First, looking at Holy Scripture, we can begin with a very simple observation that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we find a hope among God's people to behold God or to see God's face. And this hope seems to involve more than just the ascended Christ. For example, in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, we find in three passages, King David speaking of seeing God. Psalm 11:7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Psalm 17:15, David writing again, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Psalm 27:4, one thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, in none of these Psalms is it natural to conceptualize David's hope as realized in Christ specifically. The object of beholding is the Lord, Yahweh, and references made to his face and to his temple. And in at least one of these passages, especially Psalm 17, David appears to be conceptualizing his experience of God after this life is over. The phrase in that verse, when I awake, is probably best taken as an indication of David's hope in future resurrection. And we can talk about that if you have questions about that. Similarly, in the New Testament, there are various references to seeing God that are not easy to read Christologically. Perhaps the most emphatic is at the very end of the New Testament. Have you ever noticed this passage, Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4? It says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, the object of vision here in verse 4, they will see his face, appears to be God the Father, because he has just been distinguished from the Lamb, God the Son, in the immediately preceding verse. And the Father is the natural recipient of worship in the immediately preceding clause, as well as the natural reference for the one whose name is put on their foreheads. You'll recall that the high priest in the Old Testament would wear the divine name on his head once a year upon entering the Holy of Holies. Here's how Richard Bauckham puts it, commenting specifically on verse 4, quote, this is the face of God that no one in mortal life could see and survive, but to see which is the deepest human religious aspiration, to be realized only beyond this mortal life. This will be at the heart of humanity's eternal joy in their eternal worship of God. End quote. Many times when I'm studying this doctrine, you have the feeling that you're approaching something that you can't quite put into words. And all of our words will somewhat fall short as we do our best to be faithful to Scripture in describing this glorious reality. Another relevant strand of biblical material concerning the beatific vision comes with various theophanies where God reveals himself to human beings. For example, Moses' encounter with God on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34 has often been correlated with the beatific vision that all the saints will enjoy in the next life. You may recall Exodus 34, verse 6 says, the Lord passed before Moses. Well, what does that mean to say the Lord passed before Moses? In his epistle on seeing God, Augustine pointed out that in general, God's essence awaits heaven and is not attainable in this life, and he's drawing that from 1 John 3:2, another key text on this topic. But Augustine understood two exceptions to that general rule, Moses on Mount Sinai and Paul's experience of heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:2-4. And Augustine was drawing from Numbers 12:8, where we get the Lord's own commentary on what Moses was experiencing on Mount Sinai, where God says, Moses beholds the form of the Lord. That's Numbers 12:8. And Augustine insisted that Moses actually saw the divine substance in this life. Here's Augustine's words, quote, Moses saw God as he is, which is the same contemplation that is promised to all his children in the end, end quote. So this is just another example, biblically, of seeing God in a way that is not easy to read Christologically. Moses beholding the form of the Lord cannot be referencing the flesh of Christ because the Son of God had not yet assumed human flesh. So perhaps in our minds it might help us, as we're just starting off here, to conceptualize two different kind of visual encounters with the Lord. Paul's experience on the Damascus Road, where he encounters the risen Christ in bodily form, and Moses' encounter with God on Mount Sinai, where he beholds, one way to put it, the form of the Lord. And the first point that we want to emphasize this morning is that the beatific vision involves more than just the Damascus Road experience. It incorporates also the Mount Sinai experience. This is more than simply seeing the resurrected flesh of Christ. Now, we will also see the resurrected flesh of Christ. And that's also theologically significant. But the beatific vision is not exhausted by that experience. Here's another way we can put it. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. The face being referenced here is not simply the incarnate face of Jesus in his ascended state. What we will experience in heaven, try to take this in, is the heavenly analog not just to the Damascus Road experience, but to the Mount Sinai experience. In some way, we will see very God himself. Now let's go one level deeper and try to inquire a little bit of what does that mean? After all, isn't God invisible? Furthermore, isn't God infinite? How can you see someone who's infinite? We can get help on this point from the tradition. And what I want to impress upon us is that the beatific vision does not obliterate the distinction between creature and creator. Rather, it is the fitting consummation of that distinction. This is what creatures are here for. What I hope we see by the end is that this is simply why we exist. This is our telos, or our purpose. And to cement this point, let's observe two distinctions that can be helpful for us from Thomas Aquinas's writings on the beatific vision. By the way, if you want to look into this more, in the Summa Theologica, Thomas has two extended discussions of this topic, very clarifying and helpful for us to consider. One comes in part 3, question 92 of the Summa Theologica, the other in part 1, question 12. So do some digging further if you want to explore this more. But let's just observe two basic distinctions he makes that can help us. First, Thomas distinguishes between bodily vision and spiritual vision. And Thomas insists that the beatific vision is first and foremost an intellectual and spiritual vision rather than a vision of our resurrected eyeballs. Though, as we'll see, it has implications for that, entailments for that. That's not insignificant, but it's not what the beatific vision is principally. Here's a quote: "God can nowise be seen with the eyes of the body or perceived by any of the senses as that which is seen directly, neither here nor in heaven." End quote. So the language of vision and sight with respect to this heavenly perception of God is metaphorical, deriving from the language of Scripture, as well as from the fact that of all the different creaturely senses, vision indicates the most immediate and direct kind of perception. Here's how one theologian, Edward Pace, puts it, quote, "It is called vision to distinguish it from the mediate knowledge of God, which the human mind may attain in the present life," end quote. So actually, at times, Thomas will speak of the beatific vision as a kind of indirect vision to distinguish it from bodily direct vision. When Thomas speaks of the vision of God as intellectual, he does not mean that it is just cold and abstract. For Thomas, the intellect is the faculty by which we most deeply grasp what reality is. And so the beatific vision is a kind of direct, unmediated perception of God himself. You can think of it as a kind of participation in God. That is anything but abstract and cold. Once you start to get a sense of what this is, it will set your heart on fire with hope and longing and love. And it does have implications for our resurrected body, as we'll see in a moment. But first, the second distinction we want to begin with here is to note that there's a difference between seeing God's essence and comprehending God's essence. So, for example, when Thomas addresses the objection from 1 John 1:18 that it's impossible to see God's essence, John 1:18, not 1 John. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God." And in responding to this passage, Thomas draws from Augustine and John Chrysostom, and he's basically arguing that this text excludes various kinds of vision of God. He lists three. First, a corporeal vision or a bodily vision. Second, an intellectual vision in this life. And third, what he calls a vision of comprehension. But he says the intellectual vision of God in heaven can be described as proportionate to the vision of the divine essence, but not to the comprehension thereof on account of its immensity. Those are his words. So summing up, Thomas is saying the divine essence is too immense to comprehend. He gives that distinction a little bit more development elsewhere, where he responds to three arguments that seeing must include comprehending, and he distinguishes various ways that something can be comprehended. And his basic point is that the divine essence cannot be comprehended by any created intellect, including the angels, but rather it will be known more or less perfectly in proportion to the greater and lesser lights of glory given to the saints and angels in heaven. Similarly, and kind of in the same direction, Thomas distinguishes between our vision of God's essence and God's vision of his own essence. And Thomas says, we will not see God as he sees himself, because although the object of our vision is the same, our effectiveness in seeing is not the same. Here are his words, quote, in that vision we shall see the same thing that God sees, namely his essence, but not so effectively, end quote. Related to that, Thomas distinguishes between seeing God's essence versus seeing all that God sees. And Thomas argues that effects are seen more or less clearly based upon how clearly the cause is seen, and thus we will see what God sees. So in the beatific vision, we will see other things. For example, Thomas talks about future contingent events, but only to the degree that we can see God clearly. So we will not be omniscient on account of the beatific vision. And there will be teaching from those who see more to those who see less. The net result of all of that is that the beatific vision does not obliterate the distinction between creaturely knowledge of God and divine self-knowledge. Instead, what we want to emphasize is that the beatific vision is a result from a kind of sharing or participation in God, not a comprehensive vision of all that God is that circumscribes around the divine essence. Here's how one theologian, Joseph Vavrico, puts it. Quote, while the vision provides a knowledge of God and God's essence, the knowledge granted the human is not total in the sense of utterly comprehensive. The light of glory is a created light, and the human remains human even in this rising to God. The finite is unable to totally grasp God as God is. Such total knowing of the divine essence remains the preserve of God. Beatific vision is but a sharing, a participation in the manner set by God for the creature in God's own life, end quote. So we can see how crucial this notion of participation is in Thomas's view of the beatific vision. Thomas understands the beatific vision to consist in a kind of union between the created intellect and the divine essence. But it's a union of understanding, not a union of being. We're not collapsed into God when we see him. Rather, Thomas speaks of this as a kind of intuitive, immediate act in our understanding. Hence the metaphor of vision. Now, one last point that is important to emphasize is that the beatific vision is God's gracious disclosing of himself to his creatures. It is not God being attained to by the creature's own capacities. So this is a gift of grace, and it is sustained by God's grace. Thomas emphasizes that God will be seen according to his own mode of being seen, not according to the saints and angels' mode of seeing. It's nothing, no inherent capacity within us that enables us to sort of intuitively perceive God in this way. Here's how Thomas puts it. The essence itself of God will be that whereby our intellect will see God. So in other words, God is not seen through some external medium. Rather, God himself will be the form of the intellect by which he is seen. So the ability to see God's essence is not made possible by any capacity inherent in the creature. Rather, it is an act of grace in which God communicates or discloses himself to the creature in a manner made possible by his own condescension. Here's how Thomas puts this. The created intellect cannot see the essence of God unless God, by his grace, unites himself to the created intellect as an object made intelligible to it. All right, now as we've noticed, this view in which God's essence is seen by the saints and angels is sometimes set over and against later, more Christologically oriented views, such as, and sometimes this is held to be a Catholic versus Protestant emphasis. So you'll find, for example, the view of John Owen, a great Protestant theologian, contrasted with Thomas on this account. I want to push against that a little bit and show that while there are some differences of emphasis and there's variation from one particular theologian to another, actually there's a great deal of continuity between what Thomas is laying out and what later Protestants developed with respect to the beatific vision. Even John Owen, for example, while emphasizing the mediatorial role of Christ in the heavenly beatific vision, still spoke of the beatific vision as apprehending the divine essence. Here's a quote from Owen. "Beholding of the glory of God given by the Father is beholding of the glory of Christ given by the Father is indeed subordinate unto the ultimate vision of the essence of God," end quote. So that's John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, speaking of the ultimate beatific vision as beholding of the essence of God. Francis Turretin, the Reformed theologian, broaches the beatific vision in the context of asking whether the happiness of heaven consists in vision or in love. And he associates vision with Thomas and love with a medieval theologian in John Duns Scotus. And his argument is that these are two complementary aspects of the eternal enjoyment of God, not to be set at odds with one another. When he's explicating what it means to see God, Turretin agrees with Thomas that the beatific vision is not achieved with bodily vision. He speaks of it as a mental vision, as an intuitive vision, and as a spiritual and internal vision. Like Thomas, Turretin introduces various distinctions to protect the infinity and transcendence of God in the context of the beatific vision, and to preserve the distinction between creator and creature. For example, he insists that the heavenly vision of God is not adequate and comprehensive, but rather inadequate and apprehensive. So he's using terms to try to make a distinction here that's very important to keep in mind as we understand this idea of seeing the divine essence. And his stated reason for this is that the finite is not capacious of the infinite. And in support of that, he cites John of Damascus's assertion that the deity is incomprehensible. So there's this very, very clear concern to guard the transcendence of God, the incomprehensibility of God. Nonetheless, Turretin appears to share Thomas's view that the object of the vision is indeed God's essence, though he's careful on this point. So he speaks of the beatific vision as beholding God face to face. And he describes this kind of vision as one which apprehends the thing itself, every veil being removed. This is a constant theme in discussion of the beatific vision, this focus on immediacy, where so much of our knowledge of God in this life is mediated. At the same time, Turretin qualifies this language by suggesting, quote, "whether the soul will immediately see the very essence of God or only some reflection of it, rather the brightness and glory suitable to the other life, because the scripture does not disclose it to us, so neither should we rashly define anything concerning it," end quote. And he ultimately leaves open which of these options is true, though he favors the latter of those two. But note that in either case, Turretin is envisioning seeing the divine essence in some sense. At no point does he envision only Christ as the object of the vision. Rather, he's considering whether we immediately see the divine essence or we see some reflection of the divine essence. That's the only question he's countenancing. Now, John Calvin perhaps goes even further than Thomas regarding the object of the divine vision, saying that we will see God himself. And he asserts that in the eschaton, Christ will abdicate his mediatorial role, and we shall behold the glory of God directly. Listen to this quote from Calvin. "The veil then being removed, we shall openly behold God reigning in his majesty, and Christ's humanity will then no longer be interposed to keep us back from a closer vision of God." End quote. In the Institutes, Calvin speaks of the beatific vision as a direct vision of the Godhead in which we see God as he is, and we see his divine majesty face to face. This language suggests that Calvin has no anxiety about denying Christ as both the object of the vision and its means in some sense. And Simon Gain, who's written some wonderful material on this topic, if you want to check it out, has suggested that Thomas represents a kind of middle way between Owen and Calvin with respect to the role of Christ in the beatific vision. So all of this now raises a question that we'll tackle as we start to near the end. What is the role of Christ specifically in the heavenly beatific vision? Against this understanding of the beatific vision we've just unfolded, that we will behold the divine essence, two common criticisms are often raised. Number one, that this view of the afterlife is too Platonic. And number two, that it is too little account for bodily resurrection. Now, what undergirds both of those critiques is a concern about the role of the ascended Christ in the beatific vision. So as we've noted, there's a lunge. People want to move towards what is purported to be a more Trinitarian and a less speculative account of the beatific vision. Now, the first thing to observe is that in Thomas's account of the beatific vision, there is an important role for the glorified flesh of Christ, more so than is sometimes realized. Thomas affirms both an intellectual and a bodily vision. In fact, for him, the intellectual vision entails and includes a bodily vision, including of the glorified flesh of Christ. So when Thomas is responding to the objection that since we will be beatified in both body and soul, we must see God in both body and soul, Thomas basically emphasizes the priority of the soul, but then further stipulates that our happiness, quote, passes from the soul onto the body by a kind of overflow, end quote. So Thomas is insisting that in heaven, the glory of God will be in some respects discernible in corporeal bodies through bodily vision. Here's how he puts it, quote, "Our body will have a certain beatitude from seeing God in sensible creatures and especially in Christ's body," end quote. So this bodily vision is distinct from the beatific vision proper, but that does not mean that it has no importance. In reality, both spiritual vision and bodily vision are a necessary part of our glorified experience in heaven. Now, one of the things that helps us as we're trying to picture what this will actually be like is to remember that beholding the divine essence does not exclude the knowledge of other things. For example, Thomas insists that in seeing God's essence, the saints and the angels, to greater and lesser proportion, see something of what God himself sees. So for Thomas, the importance of the incarnation entails that the humanity of Christ will be included with the knowledge yielded by the beatific vision. I referenced Simon Gain a moment ago. Here's how he sums this up. He's trying to describe what is the difference between a John Owen and a Thomas Aquinas. And the difference isn't whether the divine essence is beheld in heaven. Here's how he summarizes what the difference is. Quote, where Owen does differ from Aquinas in terms of the content of the vision is its order. For Thomas, divinity is the primary object of vision and Christ's humanity secondary, such that the humanity is seen in the divinity. For Owen, the humanity is first in the order, such that the divinity is seen in the humanity. End quote. Furthermore, Thomas believes that the vision of God in heaven is Christologically mediated, so mediated through Christ, in the sense that it is the result of the light of glory imparted to the saints, which is imparted to the saints through Christ and is received by an act of participation in Christ as our federal head. So for Thomas, the ascended Christ possesses the beatific vision par excellence. And our beholding of God is a participation in Christ's. Here's how Thomas puts it, quote, men are brought to this end of beatitude by the humanity of Christ. Hence, it was necessary that the beatific knowledge, which consists in the vision of God, should belong to Christ preeminently, since the cause ought always to be more efficacious than the effect. End quote. So no one possesses the beatific vision more perfectly than the ascended Christ. So for Thomas, not only is the ascended Christ included within the object of the beatific vision, but it is also the means by which we can see God. We see God only because Christ sees God, and our vision is in constant and direct dependence upon his. Thomas's view appears to afford Christ a more important role in the beatific vision than even Calvin's. Later, for example, Thomas, again, we could think of Thomas almost standing between Calvin and Owen on this point. For example, later Thomas argues that while the saints in heaven will no longer need to receive expiation through Christ's priesthood, that will not be necessary in heaven. Nonetheless, having been forgiven of sins, quote, they will need consummation through Christ himself on whom their glory depends, end quote. So, the glory there being spoken of is a reference to the beatific vision. And the saints' heavenly beholding of God is causally dependent on Christ's own humanity being glorified and dignified and so forth. So if you didn't follow every particular there, the point is to bring it back. We will see the divine essence, but that does not remove the role of the mediatorial work of Christ. Summing up, what are some pastoral and theological implications from this amazing doctrine? Do you ever just pause in the middle of theology? You know, sometimes I've learned, don't hold back when going into the weeds theologically, because sometimes we have the intuition that going deep in theology is boring, is abstract. There's a great passage in C.S. Lewis where he talks about, it's when you're doing theology that the heart sings unbidden. This is how it is. For those of us who reach moments in life where following Jesus seems so difficult that we don't know how to move forward, I can think of no greater source of hope and sustenance than drilling into the details of beatific vision. Just think about this. You and I will see God. The divine essence will be beheld in this immediate, intuitive way as God communicates himself to us. There is no greater possible experience. That is the pinnacle. What do we do with that? What does that mean for us? Well, just to draw out a few implications. First of all, the beatific vision should remind us of the importance of the body. We often neglect the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. We often think of heaven more in sort of platonic and ethereal ways, floating in the clouds. I've discovered many Christians are actually afraid of going to heaven, sadly. And part of the reason for that, there's many reasons for that. Part of the reason for that is we have this perception that heaven will be this kind of immaterial realm that we just don't know how to relate to because it's different from anything we've ever known. But in the Apostles' and Nicene Creeds, we affirm belief in the resurrection of the body. Perhaps one of the most controversial aspects of Christianity for the original Christians, that was a sticking point for them that earned them derision. For example, Acts 17, the Apostle Paul's preaching, that's the point that's causing him to be made fun of, belief in the resurrection of the body. Now, belief in the resurrection of the body is a conviction that is decisive in so many areas of Christian life and theology, but one of them is how we understand the nature of heavenly experience. Our eternal enjoyment of God will be in a physical body. In fact, I think we hope, wanting to be careful and daring to step out in an appropriate way from our reflections, I think we can say that God has given us the physical bodies that we have, particularly with a view to our heavenly enjoyment of God and our union with Him there. Our physical bodies will be raised in the particular way that they will be raised so that we may participate in God. Meditation on that can help us cultivate hope in our hearts for the heavenly experience. Second implication is just to observe a very simple, basic point, but I think it is decisive. One of the themes of this conference and one of the great points of emphasis in Credo, the wonderful work that happens there, is simply this, that we have much to learn from the Christian tradition. Yeah. The beatific vision is almost a case study in the value of theological retrieval, drawing from the riches of the past, especially with respect to Protestant continuity with the prior tradition. Throughout all of church history, the beatific vision was central to Christian hope, and the Protestants retained that. It's only been in more recent times that this doctrine has become neglected. So this doctrine is part of our Catholic, lowercase c Catholic heritage that we should retrieve today. Yeah. Lastly, and most simply and decisively, the beatific vision should make us happy. This doctrine is simply thrilling. If anything should ever make you feel like the children walking through the wardrobe into Narnia, it's Christian theology. So often we think of heaven in these generic terms. To think theologically about the nature of heavenly experience and not be enthralled at the core of your being is very difficult. Just think about this. I'll say it one last time. In heaven, you and I will see God. Yeah. That is why we exist, for that experience. Whatever else we face in this world, that is a hope that can sustain you through it. Let me say a prayer for us, and then we'll continue moving forward. Father, we're grateful to be here at this wonderful conference. We ask you to continue to teach us. For those of us for whom this topic feels distant and abstract, we ask that you would be our teacher so that we can relate to it in a way that is personal and authentic. For those of us who are suffering and need hope, we ask that you would use this glorious truth to give our hearts courage and perseverance. Jesus, we thank you for your death on the cross, for your resurrection from the dead, for the forgiveness you've bestowed upon us. And Lord, we thank you that we have a hope that touches the deepest parts of the human heart. This is what we are created to enjoy. Union with you, perfect fellowship with you, to see you, to behold you, to love you, to be possessed by you forever. Drive that hope deeper into our hearts throughout today, tomorrow, and everything that happens at this conference. And again, we thank you for this hope and the courage that it gives us in the meantime. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcasts to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.